بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. The 26th branch of faith is striving in the path of Allah. Al-jihad, based on the verse وَجَاهِدُوا فِي اللَّهِ حَقَّ جِهَادِهِ, strive hard for Allah, strive hard for Allah as is his due. Also based on the verse يُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ, and who those who strive in Allah's way without fearing anyone's reproach. Also the verse قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ يَلُونَكُم مِّنَ الْكُفَّارِ وَلَا يَجِدُوا فِيكُمْ غِلْظَةً, fight the disbelievers near you and let them find in you firmness. And also the verse يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ حَرِّضِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلَى الْقِتَالِ, prophet, urge the believers to fight. Of course, there's a difference between al-qital and al-jihad. So in these verses that Imam al-Bayhaqi has chosen, he has two verses, two verses that use the word jihad and two verses that use the word qital. Al-jihad is a'am. The word jihad or the concept is broader than the word or the concept of qital. Qital specifically means fighting with force. And وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَهُمَا, Allah says if two groups of the believers fight, اقْتَتَلُوا, they're fighting with force and violence, try to intercede. So al-qital is specifically to fight with force, but the jihad is broader. It can include the qital, but as we know, jihad is a larger thing. It's the Prophet ﷺ referred to al-jihad al-akbar, the greater jihad, the jihad of one person against themselves, which is to struggle. So therefore, we can say that jihad is to struggle with the purpose of conquering or the purpose of cessation of something. So in the greater jihad, one is trying to conquer themselves and cease from the bad actions. So the process of jihad also, it necessitates a struggle, but also necessitates a goal. In the concept of qital, which is a derivative of this larger concept of jihad, the point of qital is peace, not fighting for the sake of fighting. فَإِنْ انْتَهَوْا فَلَا عُدْوَانَ إِلَّا عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ, when Allah addresses specifically fighting, there is no transgression, violent transgression, if they stop fighting against you. وَقَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ, so fight those who fight you, meaning that you are responding, because if there is force against you, then you have the right to defend yourself, etc. So when we talk about warfare, or if we talk about a just warfare concept in Islam, I mean, we don't necessarily use that terminology, but it's applicable for sure, because we have rules in the Sharia and we believe our Sharia is just, so that works. The purpose of fighting a warfare, other than the extensive fiqh of fighting, in which there has to be a duly constituted state and it has to have a declaration of war, the Prophet ﷺ said he forbade us for fighting تحت راية عمياء, underneath or behind a blind banner. That phrase, blind banner, is what we would call today a type of vigilantism or an unjust or illegal war. In other words, I can't just get up and decide I'm going to go fight somebody and gather people in my neighborhood. I can't do that. The country of which I'm a citizen of has to declare that war for it to be considered legal. And this is very compatible with international standards also, by the way. So there's a lot of fiqh. I'm not going to get into that right now because this is not the time nor the place. But the point of that fighting is the cessation of violence. And that's what a lot of times people, when they talk about fighting in Islam or warfare or jihad, and they mean warfare, they're not really astute to that. That fighting is not done for the sake of fighting. It is a tool amongst multiple tools to end the violence. And when you read the verses, it's like that. So I just wanted to highlight that, because these verses or this section, somebody can misunderstand. So returning to the text, also due to the hadith of Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, in Bukhari and Muslim, سُئِلَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمَ أَيُّ الْأَعْمَالِ أَفْضَلُ قَالَ الْإِيمَانُ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَقِيلَ ثُمَّ مَاذَا قَالَ الْجِهَادُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ قِيلَ ثُمَّ مَاذَا قَالَ حَجُّ الْمَبْرُورِ. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked what actions is the best. And he replied, belief in Allah and his messenger. It was asked again, and then what? And then he said, striving in the path of Allah. And then he said, and then what? He replied, and accepted Hajj. Also, the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abi Awfa radiallahu anhu, narrated in Bukhari, لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو واسألوا الله العافية فإذا لقيتموهم فاصبروا واعلموا أن الجنة تحت ظلال الصيوف. Do not desire to meet the enemy. Rather, ask Allah for well-being. However, if you eventually meet them, remain patient and know that the garden is beneath the shade of the swords. Again, this hadith has to be understood in the context of what we mentioned, what is the legality and what is the Sharia understanding of jihad. But there are circumstances, unfortunately, in which people must defend their homeland, in which their homes are invaded, in which their rights are trampled upon. And warfare, unfortunately, is a part of statecraft. There is no government, there is no statecraft without having to defend those principles and those rights that constitute the state. Any state, any government, any nation, from the beginning of organized human society till today, until the end of time, this is one of those realities. And that's why governments have borders, have rules, have laws, have police, have national guards, have armies, navies, air force, so on and so forth, in various forms, because that is a part of the way that the real world works. And as our teacher, Sayyid Hussein Nasr, used to tell us when we were students in the university, he said that Islam begins with the reality of the human condition. And the reality of the human condition is that there is this struggle. So when that happens, and when those rights are trampled upon, and when there is a legitimate warfare, then we turn to a hadith like this, and we say it is a part of your faith to be steadfast and not to give in and not to cower, and to know that in some cases you will lose your life. One of the best expressions of that is President Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which is one of the most beautiful, moving speeches and uses of the English language and the entirety of the history of the English language. He called it the last full measure of devotion in dedicating the cemetery in Gettysburg, where this was one of the most tragic battles in the American Civil War. Even though it's recorded that the Union, the North, won that battle. I mean, you know, nobody wins a battle in which, you know, 50,000-60,000 people die. But anyway, he called those people that fought in that battle, they gave their last full measure of devotion, which is exactly what this hadith is saying, that sometimes you must do that for the security of your family, of your nation. And as the Prophet ﷺ warned us, the reward for that is no less than paradise. Again, one must understand the background to understand this branch. Okay, Khala radiallahu anhum, branch 27. The 27th from the branches of faith is guarding the frontiers in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning the borders. Based on the verse, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu sbiru wa sabiru wa rabitu wa taqullah. O you who believe, be steadfast, more steadfast than others, guard the frontiers, always be mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also due to the hadith of Sahl ibn Sa'd al-Sa'idi in Bukhari, رباط يوم في سبيل الله عز وجل خير من الدنيا وما فيها وموضع صوت أحدكم من الجنة خير من الدنيا وما عليها. Guarding the frontiers for a day in the path of Allah is better than the world and whatever it contains. And a place in the garden, as small as that occupied by the whip of one of you, is better than the world and whatever it contains. So standing guard, guarding the borders, providing a blanket of security for your family and your nation and your neighbors. That's a very lonely job and a very hard thing to do, to stand watch at the borders so that others can sleep. This is a tremendous reward. Imam al-Bayhaqi continues, guarding the frontiers in relation to jihad and fighting is similar in status to i'tikaf in the mosque in relation to prayer, because the one who guards the frontiers stands facing the enemy constantly and in complete readiness for him as he stands for the prayer. And many of the ulama, like Imam al-Awza'i, did that because he lived in Sham. Imam al-Shafi'i took some of his students and they spent time in Alexandria guarding the borders. So the great imams themselves, you know, it's sort of like their military duty. They partook in that to defend their homes. And that's something that is, this is like a universal principle. It's not something that's unique to Islam. The 28th from the branches of faith is standing firm in the face of the enemy and not fleeing from the battlefield. Based on the verse, إِذَا لَقِيتُمْ فِئَةٌ فَثْبِتُوا, when you meet a force in battle, stand firm. And also the verse, إِذَا لَقِيتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا زَحْفًا فَلَا تَوَلُّوهُمُ الْأَدْبَارُ وَمَنْ يُوَلِّيهِمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ دُبْرَهُ إِلَّا مُتَحَرِّفًا لِقِتَالٍ أَوْ مُتَحَيِّزًا إِلَى فِئَةٍ فَقَدْ بَاءَ بِغَضَبٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَمَأْوَاهُ جَهَنَّمَ وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ. When you meet the disbelievers in battle, meaning that it's a legitimate warfare, right? That's, again, the theme that must be understood when we talk about this in the Islamic context. Never turn your backs to them. If anyone does so in such a day, unless maneuvering to fight or to join a fighting group, he incurs the wrath of Allah and he will be his home a wretched destination. So you can't flee in battle. And deserters, the punishment for desertion at the time of warfare is death. And this is also a universal principle. So the reason the reward for that type of death or conflict is so great is because it can oftentimes claim your life. So the hadith and the verses emphasize the importance of you can't stand, again, in a legitimate warfare in which one's home is being threatened and one's homeland is being threatened and security, et cetera, and religion, and then just turn your back and flee because you're scared. Again, also based on the verse, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ حَرِّضِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلَى الْقِتَالِ إِنْ يَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ 20 صَابِرُونَ يَغْلِبُوا 200. Prophet urged the believers to fight. If there are 20 of you who are steadfast, they will overcome 200. And this is also one of the, in the early, you know, generations, in the early several hundred years of Islam, most of the battles, the Muslims were grossly outnumbered. And the reason that they were victorious is because they were all on one heart. They were all had one goal. And these type of themes were front and center for them. And this, again, is a universal conflict. وَكَمْ مِنْ فِئَةٍ قَلِيلَةٍ غَلَبَتْ فِئَةٍ كَثِيرَةٍ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Allah says, how many, a small group, have been given victory over a large group by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What gives a small, the underdog, the ability to win against over... overwhelming number of force is that they are steadfast in their cause. Allah Ta'ala talks about the sloppy people that have large numbers. وَتَحْسِبُهُمْ جَمِيعًا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ شَتَّى. You think they're all united, but their hearts are scattered. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ was given victory at the Battle of Badr and then all of the subsequent battles, because the Quraysh weren't all united. They just didn't like what the Prophet ﷺ was doing or saying, but they didn't really have a cause that they were fighting for. They didn't have these firm principles that were rooted in some ancient, you know, belief or revelation that they were fighting for. They just didn't like what he was saying. Well, that's not enough for them to win, and that's why they lost. Additionally, due to the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abi Awfa in Bukhari, well, we had this hadith before. لَا تَتَمَنَّوا لِقَاءَ الْعَدُوَ وَاسْأَلُوا اللَّهَ الْعَافِيَةَ. Do not desire to meet the enemy. Rather, ask Allah for well-being. You know, we don't want to engage in this unless we have to. However, if you eventually meet them, then remain patient and know that the garden is beneath the shade of the swords. The 29th from the branches of faith is one-fifth, what is called al-khums, from the spoils of war, and this is from the Ghanima, this is from the Quran, from the spoils of war is to be given to the leader and those tasked with distributing it to the soldiers. So Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِنْتُم مِّن شَيْءٍ فَأَنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَكِينِ وَبِنِ السَّبِيلِ إن كنتم آمنتم بالله وما أنزلنا. Know that one fifth of your battle gains or the spoils of war belongs to Allah and the Messenger, to close relatives and orphans, to the needy and traveler, if you believe in Allah and the revelation we sent down. So part of warfare, especially in the pre-modern time, is that you bring in, it's a source of income, right? Because you bring in all of this wealth, either material or either actual wealth, gold, silver types of things, unfortunately slavery. I mean, that's how these things became perpetuated, and why it took so long for slavery to be eradicated is because that was just the way of the world. So warfare is a huge cause for the perpetuation of slavery in the pre-modern war. Or it really wasn't until the 1850s that slavery became abolished internationally, including Muslim majority nations. Even though the Sharia encourages the freeing of slaves and the eradication of slavery, it just took that long. Anyway, so warfare, there are spoils of war that come in. And this verse, I believe it's in Surah Al-Anfal, talks about the distribution of that. So one fifth of that is going to basically go to the government, for lack of a better word. And under the purview, it's sort of like a discretionary fund for the purview of the head of state or the government to distribute as is needed, as along those categories. Also, based on the verse, وَمَا كَانَ لِنَبِيٍّ أَن يَغُلَّ وَمَن يَغْلُلْ يَأْتِ بِمَا غَلَّ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. It is not conceivable that a prophet would ever dishonestly take something from the battle gains. Anyone who does so will carry it with him on the day of resurrection, meaning it will be a burden. So this addresses another feature of warfare, which is the soldiers of fortune. You know, people that are hired to fight, hoping that, you know, when they win whatever battle or whatever struggle they're engaged in, they're going to take those spoils. There is dispensation to take the, you know, if somebody battles somebody, they can take the gear of the person that they battled, but that's it. But you can't go into a town or a village or a nation or whatever and just sort of confiscate all the stuff for yourself. That's what this verse is talking about. That's part of the khums. That has to go back to the state. And this is a way of redistribution of resources. It's a way of, as I said, income for the government, and then for the government to redistribute as is needed according to those categories. Also, it's a way to take care of the family of the Prophet, as an Ahlul Bayt. And at the same time, it helps address people's intentions, that I'm not going to war to become wealthy, but rather I'm going to war to defend principles. And we know in the American context, for example, we have the military-industrial complex, which President Eisenhower warned against, and which is, you know, almost like an unstoppable machine. And there are soldiers of fortune, and there are people, there are warlords, you know, people that make money off of the selling of weapons and instruments of destruction and stuff like that. This sort of addresses that in our moral system. Returning to the text, additionally, due to the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas in the two authentic collections regarding the delegation of Abd al-Qais, a very famous delegation that came to the Prophet, I mean, there are many, many hadith about the delegation of Abd al-Qais. أمركم بأربع وأنهاكم عن أربع. أمركم بالإيمان بالله وحده. أتدرون ما الإيمان بالله وحده؟ قالوا الله ورسوله أعلم. قال شهادة أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمدا رسول الله وإقام الصلاة وإيتاء الزكاة وصيام رمضان وأن تعطوا من المغنم الخمس وأنهاكم عن الحنتم الدباء والنقير وَالْمُزَفَّتِ قَالَ أَحْفُذُهُنَّ وَأَخْبِرُوا بِهِنَّ مَنْ وَرَاءَكُمْ. So the Prophet ﷺ said, I command you to do four deeds and forbid you from four. I order you to have belief in Allah alone. Do you know what belief in Allah really implies? And they said, Allah and His Messenger know best. Again, why this is included in the branches of faith, because of how the Prophet ﷺ is defining faith as these things. The Prophet ﷺ said, it is to testify that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to establish the prayer, to give zakat, to fast in Ramadan, and that you pay one-fifth from the spoils of war. And I forbid you from using the jar, gourd from which the fruit was removed, the hollow carved out bowl, and the pitcher. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, keep these in mind and inform those you left behind. I would have to read the commentary to understand the four things that were forbidden, because they do not make apparent sense to me. Okay. 30. The 30th from the branches of faith is emancipating slaves with the purpose of seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Based on the speech of Allah, فَلَقْتَحَمَ الْعَقَبَةِ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَةِ فَكُّ رَقَبَةِ. Yet he has not attempted the steep path. What will explain to you what the steep path is? It is to free a slave. You know, why is it steep? Because if you have a slave, you have ongoing service to you without pay. So to give that up, which is basically a massive lifestyle change, is difficult on the nafs, and that's why accorded with it is this great reward. And one of the things about Islamic law is that many of the expiations for different sins or different issues is the freeing of a slave. So one of the principles of usul al-fiqh is that Islam, one of the principles of Islam is that the Sharia advocates for the freeing of slavery and the eradication of slavery. So slavery is not something that Islam imposed. It's something that existed at the time of Islam. But Islam, the Sharia severely limited. There were, I can't remember, 5 or 7 ways at that time in Arabia that you could enter into slavery. And the Sharia limited it to just one way that you can be entered into slavery, and also afforded all of these rules of how of how slaves can be freed, must be freed in certain circumstances. You know, the famous Umm al-Walad, you know, if a man has relations with his slave and she bears a child, and it's the birth of that child that causes the woman to be free and the child is born free, so on and so forth. So there's, you know, with the rise of ISIS, unfortunately, several years ago, there was a lot of talk about slavery. And, you know, as most people who talk about Islam, a lot of misinformation was scattered. Okay, returning to the text. Also, due to the hadith of Abu Huraira, found in Bukhari and Muslim, من أعتق رقبة أعتق الله بكل عدو منها عدوا من أعضائه من النار حتى فرجه بفرجه. Whoever emancipates a slave, Allah will set free every limb of his from the fire in exchange for every limb of his, even to his private parts in exchange for his. Right? So again, the freeing of the slave is a massive qurba. I mean, obviously we don't have that anymore because there's no slavery. But, you know, up until the 1850s, there was. And when you read about the problem with discussing slavery today is that when you say slavery, almost without doubt, what everyone thinks about is American slavery. You know, American chattel slavery, which is probably one of the most grotesque and worst things ever in the history of humanity. I mean, it was just absolutely black and atrocious, completely. Now, I will never defend slavery, but I'm saying one of the problems is when you talk about the slavery throughout Islam, the history of Islam, it's a completely different system than what the American slave system was. And you look at again, this is not to pray, I'm not praising slavery. You know, slavery sucks. It's not, who wants to be owned by somebody else? But it was a reality that Islam had to deal with. And if you look at how it dealt with it, it was very, very different than the American slavery. So that's one of the great challenges of speaking about slavery. And if you look at medieval Islamic history, And you look at things like the Mamluks and the invasion of the Mongols. And, you know, the Mamluks were slaves that became heads of states. I mean, that's obviously not what was happening in the American South and things like that. So I just say that to highlight that we all have a bias when we hear certain words and certain terms and certain concepts. This branch, even though it's a very small discussion, you must understand there are huge sections of Islamic law books that talk about emancipation. There's no book of slavery. There's the book of manumission, al-itq, how to emancipate and free slaves. So even the structure of Islamic law, as it interprets the verses and the hadith that deal with slavery, are all cataloged in the book of how to free the slaves, not how to acquire slaves. Even though that's unfortunately a part of human history. And one of the I'm a Shafi'i, my madhab is a Shafi'i. So in the Shafi'i books, in many of the books that we studied, actually the last chapter of the fiqh books is the book of freeing slaves. And the commentators will say, the reason this is the last chapter is that we also, a reminder that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we want to be freed from the hellfire, yawm al-qiyamah. So even the spiritual meaning behind the ordering of the books of fiqh, we start with purity, tahara, how to wash and take a bath. Obviously, we also want to wash our insides. And then the last chapter is how to free the slaves, just like we want to be freed, yawm al-qiyamah. So if you think about slavery in that with that lens, if you're teaching a young student that this is the rhyme and reason of fiqh, it gives them a totally different relationship with the concept of slavery, that they're looking how to free the slave. They're looking at, just like we want to be free yawm al-qiyamah, I also want to free anybody who's being a slave, so on and so forth. Okay, the 31st from the branches of faith is the necessary expiation with regards to crimes. According to the Quran and Sunnah, there are four expiations. The expiation for murder, the expiation for unlawful assimilation and divorce. This is a very difficult thing to translate. I don't even think assimilation is the right channel. Let me just look up the word assimilation in the English dictionary. Yeah. This is called al-dhihar in the Sharia. Al-dhihar is that the man says verbatim to his wife, you are like the back of my mother. Al-dhihar from al-dhahar, the back, which is doesn't make any sense outside of the Arabic language because we don't talk like that in English. And Imam al-Suyuti, radiallahu anhu, in his Ashbah wa al-Nadha'ir, which is a book of legal genius by Imam al-Suyuti, he said there's nothing in Islamic law in which the small part is larger than the large part than this. In other words, if a man tells his wife, you are like my mother's back to me, he is saying that you are no longer permissible for me as my wife. I cannot approach you intimately, sexually, etc., which is a crime. It's a crime, and there's an expiation for it. It's very interesting because in the fatwa world, we'll get a lot of questions that a man will say to his wife, you are like my mother to me, just like that. And in the case of dhihar, the man has to specifically state, like my mother's back. So if I get a question and a man says to me, and I'm sorry for this tangent, but I have to explain this because or else it won't make any sense. If I get a question, and this happened to me before, I get a question, a man will say, or a woman will say, my husband said to me, you are like my mother. So we interpret it, you are like his mother because you are kind to him, or you cook the same kind of food, or you find another interpretation. But for this to be considered dhihar, and therefore to enter into the expiation of the freeing of the slave or the fasting of the two consecutive months, etc., the man has to specifically say, you are like my mother's back. So here it's translated as unlawful assimilation and divorce. I mean, we'll just go with that. And then the expiation for breaking an oath and the expiation for having intimate relation with one's wife while fasting during the month of Ramadan. There are other similar obligatory expiations known as redemption fidya, which are either for a sin one did previously or intending to draw close to Allah with something. That is, it is done immediately following a matter that took place, whether it was a sin or not. So One of the branches of faith, what Imam al-Bayhaqi is trying to say is that unfortunately, if you engage in one of these moral crimes, you have to pay the consequences of them. So let's use the intercourse in Ramadan because it's sort of, we can understand that. I mean, the other stuff might be a little bit abstract. So if a man in the month of Ramadan, during the fasting hours, sleeps with his wife, he has to, the expiate, he has to, that's a crime other than paying tawbah. There is a act that he has to do to compensate for that, which is to fast 60 consecutive days. In the Shafi'i madhab, we say that the sin, or the, sorry, the expiation is on the man only, not on the woman. And it is to fast those 60 consecutive days in addition to making a tawbah. So these are the things that have to be learned from Islamic law or different moral books. What are the different expiations, the different fidya for the different crimes taken place? Also, breaking an oath, there's a fidya for that, feeding X number of people. Okay. Chapter 32, the 32nd from the branches of faith is the fulfillment of contracts. Allah Ta'ala says, وَأَوْفُوا بِالْعُقُودِ, fulfill your contracts. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said it means what Allah has permitted, prohibited, made compulsory, and what He has set as limits in the Quran. Also based on the verse, يُوفُونَ بِالنَّذْرِ, they fulfill their vows. All of these are the descriptions of the believers. We are people that have to fulfill our vows. Also based on the verse, وَلْيُوفُوا نُذُورَهُمْ, let them fulfill their vows. Also based on the verse, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ عَاهَدَ اللَّهِ, there are some amongst them who pledge themselves to Allah. Also based on the verse, وَأَوْفُوا بِعَهْدِ اللَّهِ إِذَا عَاهَدْتُمْ وَلَا تَنْقُدُوا الْأَيْمَانَ بَعْدَ تَوْكِيدِهَا, fulfill any pledge you make in Allah's name and do not break oaths after you have sworn them. So we do what we say. And we say what we do. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لِمَا تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفَعْلُونَ كَبُرَ مَقْدًا عَنْدَ اللَّهِ أَن تَقُولُوا مَا لَا تَفَعْلُونَ. Allah says, O you who believe, why do you say that which you do not do? It is a big sin with Allah that you say that which you do not do. So one of the descriptions of the believers is that we honor our statements and our promises, so on and so forth. Also due to the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhuma in Bukhari, لِكُلِّ غَادِرٍ لِوَاءٌ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ يُقَالْ هَذِهِ غَدْرَةُ فُلَانٍ, there will be a flag for every perfidious person on the day of judgment. Everyone who went against what they promised, they're going to have their own flag, يوم القيامة, and it will be said, this is the deception of so-and-so. So all of these people leading people astray, astaghfirullah azim, it's so bad, right? May Allah Ta'ala protect us. But sort of tragic Greek comedy at the same time. I mean, all these people that are leading people astray, they're going to have this flag, Yawm al-Qiyamah, saying, look at the flag of so-and-so who led people astray. The flag concept is like a motif. You can even write a book about it, because you find that in many of the descriptions, positive and negative. So for example, one of the du'a that we make, that may we be underneath the liwa, the banner or the flag of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yawm al-qiyamah. So the flag, it's an important symbol. Countries have flags, teams have flags, companies have flags, movements have flags, religious movements have flags. In Islam, tariqas, Sufi tariqas have flags that they'll march with, you know, on the day of the milad or other festivities. So the flag, it's like you organize people underneath that flag. And like I said, one of the du'a that we make is, inshallah, may we be under the flag of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yawm al-qiyamah. That's the flag that we want to be under, right? That's why we're doing all of this and spending all this time together. That's the flag that we want to be under. So on the opposite side of that, you know, people that are misguiding people, they're going to have their flag, yawm al-qiyamah. And look, those are the people that misguided people in the dunya. Additionally, the hadith of Abdullah bin Amr radiallahu anhum and the two authentic collections, أَرْبَعُ مَنْ كُنَّ فِيهِ كَانَ مُنَافِقًا خَالِصًا وَمَنْ كَانَتْ فِيهِ خَصْلَةٌ مِنْهُنَّ كَانَتْ فِيهِ خَصْلَةٌ مِنَ النِّفَاقِ حَتَّى يَدْعَهَا إِذَا حَدَّثَ كذب وإذا عاهد غدر وإذا وعد أخلف وإذا خاصم فجر. So there are four characteristics. Whoever has them all is a pure hypocrite, and whoever has one of these characteristics has one of the characteristics of hypocrisy until they leave it. This is a very scary hadith, and this is something that one of the hadith that we should constantly be thinking about when we try to rectify ourselves. So the first is when they speak, they lie. When they make a covenant, they betray it. When they promise, they break it. And when they argue, they resort to iniquity. So these all four together, that's what the hypocrite does. But if we have one of these or more of these, then we have a part of that hypocrisy in us, and we ask Allah Ta'ala to purify us from that. So again, we say what we do and we do what we say. Also based on the hadith of Uqba ibn Amir al-Juhani in Muslim, إِنَّ أَحَقَّ شُرُوتِ عَفُوا, it's too small for me. إِنَّ أَحَقَّ شُرُوتِ أَنْ يُوفِي بِهِ مَسْتَحْلَلْتُمْ بِهِ الْفُرُوجِ. Indeed, the condition which is most obliged to be fulfilled is that by which you consider the private parts lawful, meaning through marriage. Okay. We'll do the next one. It's a little bit long, and then we'll end with that. Branch 33. The 33rd from the branches of faith is counting the blessings of Allah and what is necessary from being thankful for them. Allah Ta'ala says, وَقُلِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ, say praise be to God. Allah Ta'ala also says, وَإِن تَعُدُّ نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا, if you try to count Allah's blessings, you could never do so. Allah also says, وَأَمَّا بِنَعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ, talk about the blessings of your Lord. Imam Suyuti, his own autobiography, he calls it At-Tahadduth Bina'matillah, you know, speaking about Allah's praise upon me. And he uses this verse as the motivation why he wrote his autobiography. And Allah's speech, Fathkuruni Athkurkum Washkuruli Wala Takfurun, remember me, I remember you, be thankful for me and never be ungrateful. And other than these, which Allah Ta'ala has favored upon his servants and has reminded them of in his book. Furthermore, due to the hadith of Abu Dharr in Bukhari, which when he said, كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ إِذَا أَخَذَ مَجَّعَهُ فِي اللَّيْلِ قَالْ بِسْمِكَ وَأَمُوتُ وَأَحْيَا وَإِذَا اسْتَيْقَظَ قَالَ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ الَّذِي أَحْيَانِي بَعْدَ أَمَاتَنِي وَإِلَيْهِ النُّشُورِ. Whenever Allah's Messenger went to bed at night, he would recite, O Allah, it is with your name that I live and die. And when he woke up, he used to say, all praise is due to Allah who gave me life after death, and to him is the resurrection. Right, so acknowledging that life itself, the cycle of night and day, waking and sleeping is a blessing. Only we are only able to do this because Allah Ta'ala has gathered us. Also, the hadith of Suhayb in Muslim, وَعَجَبًا لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ إِنَّ أَمْرَهُ كُلَّهُ خَيْرٌ وَلَيْسَ ذَاكَ لِأَحَدٍ إِلَّا الْمُؤْمِنِ إِنْ أَصَابَتْهُ سَرَّاءُ شَكَرَ فَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُ وَإِنْ أَصَابَتْهُ ضَرَّاءُ صَبَرَ فَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُ. Astonishing is the affair of the believer, for there is good in every affair of his or her. And this is not the case with anyone except the believer. If an occasion of happiness reaches them, they say thank you, and that is good for them. And if hardship afflicts them, they are patient, and that is good for them. So the believer, the glass is always full or half full for the believer, because everything that happens is an opportunity to demonstrate your belief, which is why it's one of the branches of faith. If something is good happens, alhamdulillah. If something bad happens, you're patient because you know it comes from Allah. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Al-Bayhaqi has said with his chain of transmission that the hadith master Abu Abdullah related that Abu Abdullah ibn Dhuhul said that Abu al-Hasan al-Kindi al-Qadi recited the couplet, إذا كنت في نعمة فرعاها فإن للمعاسي تزيل النعم. If you are in a blessed state, then safeguard it, for indeed disobedience removes blessings. Disobedience removes blessings because your attitude changes and you start to not see the blessings, and then the blessings actually start going away. So it's like a double thing when you are disobedient. Which is why when something bad happens, usually we say Astaghfirullah al-Azim. Maybe this is from my sins. Ya Allah, please forgive me and alleviate it. He also said with his chain of transmission that Abdurrahman al-Sulami, and we talked about him a couple classes ago, the great Sufi from the Salaf, related that he heard Hussein ibn Yusuf al-Qazwini say that he heard Abu Bakr Ahmed ibn Ishaq relate that he heard Junaid radiallahu anhu say that he heard Asir al-Saqati saying, gratitude is a blessing and being grateful for blessings is a blessing, so there is no end to being grateful. Imam al-Shafi'i radiallahu anhu said in the beginning of his book al-Risala, all praise is due to Allah. Nobody gives thanks for his blessings, from his blessings, except that it is a blessing from him, which in turn necessitates one to thank him again. So it's like a never-ending cycle that you have to be thankful for being so on and so forth. And that's why the Muslims are traditionally happy people and not depressed people, optimistic people, serious, but optimistic, jovial, happy, hospitable, trusting that everything is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore everything will be good. Sir, I think it was Sir Hamilton Gibb, one of the British Orientalists. If I'm not mistaken, he was actually born in Alexandria. And when he was asked why he studied Islam, he said, I grew up hearing the Quran being recited in the marketplace, and it stuck with me. But he was not a Muslim. And he said, I never understood the golden period of Islam, the time period of Islam, like the middle of the, Abbasid Caliphate, for example. I never understood how great that was and how mighty that was and how great these luminary people were until I saw a Moroccan man in Algiers in the 1920s wearing traditional Arab clothing and walking with dignity in the souk. So he just, he saw that man, sort of like as a snapshot from history. He's like, and then I understood just by seeing that man walk this greatness that these people had. So, this stuff is transformative, and we hope that inshallah it transforms us. Al-Bayhaqi, returning to the text, Al-Bayhaqi informed us with his chain of transmission that Abu al-Qasim related that Ahmed ibn Salman said that Ibn Abi Dunya informed him until the end. He said, Mahmud al-Warraq recited the couplets to us, لَإِنْ كَانَ شُكْرِي نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ نِعْمَةً علي له في مثلها يجب الشكر فكيف يصح الشكر فكيف يصح الشكر الا بفضله فكيف يصح الشكر الا بفضله وان طالت الايام واتصل العمر واذا مس بالسراء عم سرورها وان مس بالضراء اعقبها الاجر وما منهما الا له فيه منه تضيق بها الاوهام والبر والبحر. If my thanking for a blessing of Allah is a blessing, then I must thank him in the same way again. How can he be thanked effectively except through his favor, even though the days pass and life goes on? If touched by happiness, then one cannot contain one's contentment, and when afflicted with harm, then it is followed by reward. In both situations, there is for him a gift so large that it cannot be held in the minds of men, the land, and the sea. And we have been informed by many narrators other than Al-Bayhaqi of two couplets only. And then he just recites the first two of those. Okay. We can stop here, inshallah. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.